So how many of you, that was the first time you ever heard that song? Raise your hand. Okay. All right. You learned a new song. An old new one. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. One of the things you're going to notice as you study the New Testament, and I hope you do that on an almost daily basis. I don't know what your Bible reading schedule is like, but I hope it's taking in a portion of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament on a regular basis. One of the things you're going to notice as you study your New Testament, this is not just something we see here in 1 Corinthians, is that the consistent teaching of Scripture is this. That your hands and your feet and your ears and your eyes and your mouth are all representing the heart of Jesus to others. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, in a real way, represent Jesus Christ to other people. And so this whole chapter is taken up, most of the real estate of it is taken up with this illustration of the body. But it's the body of what? Body of what? Christ. Now we know in our text this morning it's going to remind us that this illustration is about the church, but he's saying to us that every member of the body is part of the body of Christ. And you'll notice in our text this morning, it begins in verse number 27. So if you'll look at with me, I want you to see this. This is kind of a review, but he uses this sentence to remind us of some application. He's going to say, here's how this whole illustration should apply. So in the topic of spiritual gifts, here's how it ought to apply. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. If you've ever traveled to London, one of the most recognizable sights in London that you'll want to see is St. Paul's Cathedral. It's massive. Those of you who've been there to see it and walk through it, you're just amazed by the grandeur and the size of it, no doubt. I mean, the floor plan is like putting two or three football fields together and lining them up. The dome that sits atop the cathedral weighs some 72,000 tons. It's just amazing, the size of this. There are a lot of stories about the construction of the St. Paul's Cathedral. You probably have heard that it was under the direction, the architect, Sir Christopher Wren. And one of the stories that is often repeated is that Sir Christopher Wren visited the work site during that 41-year period of construction. And as he was visiting the work site, he wanted to kind of disguise himself. There were so many workers involved that there were many of the day workers that didn't recognize who the architect was. So as he would go around visiting with them, he asked them what they were doing. He wanted to find out if they had a big picture perspective. So he comes up to one of the workers and he says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm cutting these stones a certain size and shape." Came to another and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm trying to earn a living." He then came to the third guy and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." The third guy had the right perspective. He understood that every little piece of work and effort that was going on in the building and construction of St. Paul's Cathedral was all for the goal of seeing the building constructed. Our Lord Jesus said something similar. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not what? Prevail against it." But what we notice is that Jesus, who lived in a body with flesh and blood for 33 and a half or so years, now his body is represented by the various members of a local church. You'll notice this in our text. He gives us this reminder of the major themes in this chapter, and I know that we've used those points a few times, but they keep coming up. There's unity in the body, there's diversity in the body because we're all different members with different gifts, but there's sovereignty. God placed each member of the body according to his select and sovereign purposes. But what we see here is that this body, although it's a unit, you'll notice it says that you And he's going to use the emphatic here. He's going to use the second person plural. These five verses are kind of parenthetical because you'll see that the word you is mentioned in verse 27 and you come to verse 31 and again he's going to say you. In the Greek language, they don't highlight things. In other words, you don't see, you know, neon yellow or orange highlighted in the Greek text to say this should be highlighted. So in the Greek language, what they would do is they would take a word and they would either move it to the front, move it to the back, and this one's moved to the front. It's in the emphatic position, and he's saying, you. He's looking at them, so now we know these last five verses, he's going to take this illustration of the body and he's going to apply it. Now, every good teacher hopefully uses a rhetorical process. Not to bore you, but you try to explain something, then you illustrate it, let people up for air, and then you apply it. That's the rhetorical process, and most people take in teaching best that way. When there is good explanation, then there's an illustration that lets some window or light into it, and then there's application. This is the application section of this chapter, and so he's going to look at them, and as though he's looking at the Corinthians, and he's going to go, you are the body of Christ, but individually, every one of you are members of it. Now, the it, the pronoun there, what is it referring to? The body of Christ. So what he's saying here is, while we're all part of the body, one unit, there is diversity in the fact that each of us individually are part of the body, and that's where we get this grand theme of you really are, as a believer, the hands and feet and the eyes and ears and the mouth of our Lord Jesus. And we are able to minister in that way. So I want us to see this in our text. And so the first part of the text is just that. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you're members of it. Now if you're taking notes here, you can put some of these things down. Here's the first thing we see. There's a Christ-centered view of these grace gifts. In other words, no one should use their spiritual gifts that they have for any other purpose than to glorify Jesus. It's a Christ-centered view. And one of the problems we have with spiritual giftedness is everybody's excited about finding and discovering their gift, but we often forget about the reason why we want to discover them, and it's because we want it to be a Christ-centered opportunity. This can actually transform our service in the local church. This is a phenomenal statement. He takes normal, ordinary, mundane service, and he says, it's all part of the body of Christ. That's what he's saying with this verse, this line here. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually, you're members of it. See, no one can claim to be the whole body, but not one member is excluded. You see that again? Unity and diversity together. That's why this body illustration is the best one. He's saying that we actually represent Jesus as a member of the body. The local church is basically Christ's body in miniature. And every member of the body gets to represent Christ as the way they serve the Lord. Now, think about this for a moment. The title of believers or Christians is various in the Word of God. You'll recall that Christians are called saints, right? Right? Shake your head, you know that. They're called believers. They're called disciples. In one time in the book of Acts, they're called the Way. That was what they were called. But do you remember when they got the title Christians? It happened in Antioch, and it wasn't a compliment. It wasn't something that everybody was very proud of because it was a pejorative. It was kind of a put-down. They were basically saying, you guys are like little Christs. You're like miniature Christ. Now, they actually embraced the title, and it became what many Christians are known for. And I want to encourage you this morning that it is a title, of all the titles that we could be called, that we ought to embrace and not run from. If you'll notice, the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, right? The anointed one. When we say that we're Christians, we're saying more than we're just Jesus followers, which has become the most common buzzword for people who are Christians. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing, but I think sometimes in our culture, Jesus followers communicates a very casual devotion to Christ. I mean, because after all, you have Twitter followers and you have Facebook followers and you follow certain people's podcasts and certain people's blogs. That is not what we're talking about when it comes to being a believer. We're saying, no, we have been baptized by Jesus in the Spirit, and now we've been placed into the body. And now as a result, using these gifts, even the most mundane, the most ones that would be considered the behind the scenes, as we looked at in this illustration last week, they're actually Christ members serving. A few years back, one of my friends from New Hampshire actually got his PhD at Clemson University. And he was getting his PhD in what was called robotic surgery. And I don't think that was the actual title of it. That was my layman's understanding of what he was doing. He was researching this ability. I mean, you've heard of RoboCops, you've heard of RoboDogs, you've heard of RoboCars. But what do you think about a RoboDoctor? And the technology that he was studying was this ability for surgeons to actually have telesurgery. They could do robotic surgery from a remote location. That scares me. But the technology is this, that basically a doctor's hands could be moving in this discovery, and through the satellite, the operation could be taking a place somewhere across the globe in different location from where the surgeon is, and it could be successful. You know, what we see in the scriptures is that this elevating of spiritual gifts is similar. He says that we are actually members of the body of Christ individually. What this does, folks, is it elevates all of the use of our spiritual gifts. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, he was talking to them about giving out ministry, and he said, I want to tell you how important this is, that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, or you give a cup of cold water to a disciple, you will not go without what? Without what? Reward. Remember that? Okay, shake your head if you remember that. That's in the Bible, Mark 10, I think. Jesus is saying that you can't even give a cup of cold water without there being a reward. So right now I have an unopened bottle of cold water, and I'm looking for the most parched individual. Don, I think you need that. Now, I just gave a cup of cold water to Don. You're welcome. He wants some of that. Look, he's drinking it right now. I don't blame you. I gave that in the name of a disciple. Of course, I gave it more for an illustration. But Jesus says that this is how small the task is of being used by the Lord to build up another disciple. This will not go unrewarded, unnoticed. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5:20, hopefully you can look this up later. You ought to jot this down by the text here. Listen to what Paul says about witnessing, sharing the gospel. Listen to this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Listen to the next line. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's probably the clearest text in all the New Testament that says when we share the gospel with somebody, we're actually speaking for who? For Christ. We're saying, be reconciled to God. We are imploring another person as his ambassador, as his emissary. So what does this little text teach us? It teaches us this. This is the application. All of these gifts that we have, as God's Spirit reveals to us what they are, and we employ them, we always employ them with a view towards Jesus, toward Christ. That all of these are actually his hands, his feet, his mouth, his eyes, his ears working through us. I don't know about you, but that takes the menial tasks, the places in the ministry that you're like, you know what, coffee ministry, I guess that's for me. It takes tasks that perhaps you say, well, that's not flashy. This is exactly what the Corinthians needed. Remember, this whole context, the larger context, is they were all about the flashy gifts. Theirs, for instance, was speaking in tongues. They thought that was really the ultimate. If you could do this, this proved that the Spirit of God actually indwelled you and that you were a spiritual pneumaticon. You are truly filled with the pneuma, the Spirit. But here we see that every member is a part of it. Do you see that there in verse 27? So let's just put the shoes on this since we're in the application mode. That means Awana verse listeners, you're the ears of Christ every Wednesday night. For those of you that are having a conversation with an unbelieving friend over lunch, maybe at the break table, maybe you're sharing a gospel tract, piece of literature, you're going over there to minister perhaps on the worship team, you're filling up the baptistry, you didn't even know that happened. It does. We don't keep water back there. You help drive the teens to a youth activity. You go to a teen soccer game just to watch them play. You stand security. You watch the book table. You stand over by the welcome center and answer questions. Change diapers in the nursery. I mean, all of these things, this takes every small task in the local body, and it just elevates it. I hope you see the encouragement of this. What the Corinthians were failing to realize is that he flattens these gifts in the sense that these gifts are all opportunities to be the hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouth of Jesus. And this is part of being in the body of Christ. So as we consider this, I want you to just take that in. Whoever gives these little ones a cup of cold water in my name will not go without reward. Here's the second thing, though. He goes on in this text and he begins to say where the practice location of these gifts should be. Where should we primarily use these gifts? Now, we've been asking the Lord to show us what are our grace gifts. And then we're going to ask the Lord, how do we use them? How can we employ them to build up the body and glorify Jesus? Where is the location primarily where those spiritual gifts are given to be exercised? One of the things you're going to notice as you study the spiritual gifts and as we study them together as we continue to do this, that they're basically spiritual gifts that are given in three audiences. You may want to jot these down because you're going to notice them in Scripture. The first audience, there are times where we use our spiritual gifts to minister to God. You'll see this in the book of Acts. You'll see this in even the Old Testament where there's ministry unto the Lord, right? You've seen that as you've read your Bible. And maybe you've wondered, okay, so there's actual ministry giftedness that we do for the audience of the Lord. We would call that worship, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we would call that ministry worship. Ministry to the Lord is worship. Then what we're seeing primarily in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is ministry to the saints, to the Christians, to believers. We would call that ministry focus nurture or edification, building up other believers. That's the primary emphasis of using the spiritual gifts. But there's also using of spiritual gifts to the lost. We'd call that witnessing. We'd call that sharing the gospel. One of the challenges we have in the local church is we begin to split those up and we say, I'm going to be really good at one to the exclusion of another. You know what I'm talking about. It's really easy to say, well, we're just going to be a disciple-making place and we're just going to worry about nurturing. We're not going to tell anybody about Jesus, we're just going to nurture. And we're going to get really grown up here. Or we can be the opposite. We could say, you know what, we're going to focus on just worship. We're just going to minister to the Lord. We're going to make sure our doctrine's sound and orthodox and our worship is right by the book. And people are going to know us as the worshiping church. We're the center of orthodox worship. You say, well, I've never been in a church like that. Well, there are some of them like that. And then there are others that are on the outreach side. All of the spiritual gifts, everything they do is for outreach. Everything. Now, is it one without the other? Or is it all three? Answer, class, all three, right? So here's what we need to do. We need to say, Lord, you've given us these varied gifts for worshiping the Lord, for ministry to the Lord, for edifying and nurturing the body, as well as reaching the lost with the gospel. we're not supposed to take those and splice them up. One of the things you notice here, though, is these gifts here are centered on ministering in and outside as a local church. And you'll notice that in the text here. He says, and God has appointed in the what? You see that in your text? Look at verse 27, or verse 28. And God has appointed in the what? Church. So now we know for sure that this whole illustration was an illustration about the what? Hello? The church, right? So here he's going to say God has appointed. That word appointed has the idea of God has placed, he's set every member of the local church sovereignly. We've already seen this in the place where they're supposed to be. He's given them the gifts that they're supposed to have. It's an official appointment to office is how this word is often used. Now, what does this tell us about this? It tells us that God has endowed his church, believers in the church, primarily to use their spiritual gifts in the covenant of their local church. You'll see this over and again in Ephesians, the entire book. That's the book that deals mostly with the doctrine of the church. But in that blueprint that we've looked at in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, he keeps reminding us that as the body functions, every member as it's supposed to, it builds up the body. What does that tell us about a local church? Well, I put this quote here by Mark Dever that I think is helpful, because sometimes we get focused on, I really like that invisible church. I love the universal church. I just don't like the local church because I got to see those people, right? But most times when ecclesia, the word for church, is used in the Bible, it's not referring to the universal church or the invisible church. It's referring to the organized local church. This was written to a real local church, right? Shake your head. This is the church in Corinth. So he's writing to a real local church. And here's the quote. Being united in Christ means being united with every Christian, right? But that universal union must be given to a living, breathing, existence in a local church. In other words, what you're going to see as you study your New Testament, it's impossible to talk about serving in the body when you're not in the definition of the body. Here's what we learn in Scripture. We learn in Scripture that these members, these gifts that the Spirit endows us with, are to be used in the context of the local church. Now, what we're not saying is that you couldn't use those gifts somewhere else. But we're saying that they were endowed, given, appointed in the church. That's what the text says. And what it's a consistent example of the body language. Now, how can that help us? It can help us in this regard, folks. It can help us by understanding that nowhere in the Scripture do we have a command like this. You must be a member of a local church. We don't have anything like that. And if you've ever heard local church membership described that way, it's a twisting of Scripture, because we don't have any text that says you must be a member of a local church. But we do have some principles that make it very difficult for us to not have membership and function as a local church. I'll give you a few. First, let me give you some hints, some principles. For instance, in Timothy, we find that there were lists of widows who were widows indeed that the church was responsible for ministering to. In other words, if they didn't have that listing, they didn't know which widows they were supposed to be responsible for, they had to have some kind of church role. You'll notice in the book of Acts that as people were being saved, there's a numbering of them. They were being added to the church daily, those that were being saved. So there's a reminder that there were those that were being accounted for. But more importantly, I would say that what you see in Hebrews 13 is that there's supposed to be a submission to spiritual leaders as well as leaders who know who they're responsible for. Hebrews 13 says it this way, and I've told you this before, that elders are responsible and they will give an account for certain souls that they are supposed to be shepherding. We are not responsible for every Christian in Downingtown. All God's people said, amen, okay? We're not. Nor are all of the Christians in Downingtown responsible for the elders and the spiritual leaders in this local church. What we see is a principle that there is a clear marking of who's in the church and who's not. In 1 Corinthians 5, you remember when that church discipline issue is dealt with? In chapter 6, he says, listen, you don't do this to outsiders. This is not how you treat unbelievers. He's saying, I'm not saying get away from every adulterer or every stealer or thief or every liar. Then you'd have to be, beam me up, Scotty, and leave the world. He's saying, no, if you have a brother or sister who's part of your local church that lives in unrepentant sin, there's an idea that there's some kind of marking that says you're in the church or you're out of the church. See, the responsibility comes to things like this. I would clearly say, once again, the Bible doesn't teach or say directly, you must be a member of a local church. But the burden of proof is, how do we shepherd people who won't covenant with a local church? You say, are you coming after me? No, at all. I'm just saying to you, the best way to exercise the spiritual gifts is in the local church. I had someone tell me one time, and I thought the illustration was great. He said, you know, it's kind of like marriage. There's no place in the Bible that says you must have a marriage ceremony. Oh, yeah, I guess you're right. I thought that was in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible. You don't have to have a marriage ceremony. You don't have to say, I do. You don't have to necessarily have it in a church. But the wonderful thing about having a marriage ceremony and having I do given both ways is you have all these what? Witnesses that say, they're a couple. They're married. And it's a covenant that is made. And there is a sense of responsibility. It's just like, I'm only married to one woman. And on July 18th, 1998, I made those vows in public. What does this mean, though, in terms of spiritual gifts? That's the sidebar on church membership. But when it comes to using our spiritual gifts, I want to encourage you to think this way. That in a local church, one of the benefits, you know, people talk about membership has its benefits. This is a wonderful benefit. The wonderful benefit about being part of a local church is identifying the various gifts that you have and how those can build up the body. One of the challenges with parachurch organizations, and we love parachurch organizations because parachurch organizations do things that we can't do on our own. Like, for instance, they publish books and they make Sunday school curriculum, right? We're thankful for parachurch organizations. We're thankful for parachurch organizations that run colleges and Christian schools and make good music, right? But I've told you this before. One of the challenges with parachurch organizations is when they start acting like they are the church. I was at a concert. I told you about this, I think, before with my daughters. And we were there and enjoying the song. And all of a sudden, the guy who was kind of the MC or one of the singers said, hey, out there, we're the church. Well, that's sort of true, but not completely. Because I don't know anything about anybody here in this concert. I don't know anything about their testimony of faith. I don't know if they're trusting in Christ alone. I don't know if we're the church or not. I'm not sure about that. I mean, it sounds good, and it's true that the universal church includes every believer, but you're not the church. I've heard this said in Christian school chapels to Christian schools. We're the church. Well, not completely. You know, the local church is something that was defined, and the reason why this is important is this is the arena where spiritual giftedness thrives. Because there is a covenant and an understanding that we're family, and how has the Spirit of God endowed you to build up this family? How has the Spirit of God endowed me to build up this family? You know, God hasn't tooled me to build up other church families. Right now, He's tooled me to exercise my spiritual gifts right here. And this arena, this moment where He applies this illustration is a pivotal moment because He's given us some doctrine of the local church. Here's a third point that we see here. He's going to now deal with the catalog of lists. And He's going to do this again. He's already done this earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, but let's look at the list that he mentions here real quickly. And we are going to try to take time with each of these. One of the things you're going to notice is there's not a lot of definition for them. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church, here it is, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Well, He gives us this list, and I've placed in your handout the other gift list. So if you wanted to go to those and just look at each of them, I know I've mentioned them to you before. These are what we call the spiritual gift list of the New Testament. Here's the thing you're going to notice about them is we don't get a lot of definition on them. And if you haven't done this already, one of the frustrating things I've had in my study of them is you will study one commentator to the next, and many of them have different definitions or ideas of what they think that particular gift looks like in the local church, which just frustrates you. You'll also notice that these lists aren't in the same order. And some lists include some things that other lists include, and sometimes they introduce new stuff. So when you look at all the lists, if you were thinking, hey, I'll put all these lists in a nice little flow chart, my Excel doc, and then I'll kind of decide which one I have, you'll be frustrated because I don't believe these are exhaustive lists. I believe they're more examples. These are the examples of the gifts that God endows his body with. One of the things that you'll notice in this particular list is he's going to do something that should surprise you. He's been talking about there's no best gift, right? In the sense that stop saying that tongues is more important than serving, or tongues is more important than prophecy. These more demonstrative gifts, he's saying, let's flatten those. But here he's going to say there's a first, and there's a second, and then there's another. You see that? Does this surprise you? Why has he given us that? Well, turn over your Bibles real quickly to Ephesians 2:20. I mentioned to you that Ephesians is a wonderful book if you're wanting to study the doctrine of the local church. But look at Ephesians 2:20. Can you turn over there real quickly? Ephesians 2:20. He's talking about the local church now that it's filled with both Jews and Gentiles. And look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the what? The apostles and the what? Prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. He is going to say that there was some foundational gifts that the Spirit of God used in building his church, that Jesus used in building his church. The first were apostles. One of the things you're going to notice about apostles is that we don't have any apostles like Paul and Peter and John anymore. You remember when Judas betrayed the Lord? What happened? What did Peter do? He got a what? Still with me? I feel like I put some people to sleep. Wake up! What happened after Judas? What did Peter do? He got up and he said, we need to replace him, right? Remember that? And they replaced Judas. There were 11. They replaced Judas with who? Who did the lot fall on? Matthias, right? Okay? So he added, and then Paul said he was actually an apostle. But one of the things about apostles is we have some good definition about this gift. We're told that they had to be in the ministry with the Lord. They had to see his resurrection. Or they had to see him after the resurrection. They had to be witnesses to the resurrection. One of the things we notice is after James, the apostle, dies in Jerusalem, he's killed. After he's killed, they don't replace James like they did Judas. And one of the things we see is that apostles, not a gift that is continuing to be perpetuated. That's key for us because when you get to 2 Corinthians, it actually talks about certain sign gifts that were attached to apostolic ministry that were foundational. Now, that's going to help us as we get into chapter 14. But simply want to say to you now that the reason why he's going first, second, is he's reminding us that there were certain ministries that were used to build the foundation of the local church. You understand? Then he goes on to describe some gifts that we haven't seen before, and I just want to highlight one of them. You'll notice he's describing these various gifts, and he says apostles, and he says prophets, he says teachers. We understand what teachers are. Miracles here are things like Christ miracles. They were things that there's no other explanation except God did this. Like turning 150 gallons of water into what? Wine. That was a miracle. Check. Healings. The kind of healings that we're describing here are not, you know, simply a common cold that was healed 24 hours or shorter, or some type of virus. We're talking about limbs that wouldn't work, and they were replaced with limbs that did. We're talking about dead people raised from the dead. Okay, so the kinds of healings that this word refers to is referring to something that was so dramatic and so powerful that it was unmistakable. And some people have asked, well, should we be so skeptical when people say that they healed someone or this person's healing that person? One of the things you notice in John 9 is there was always a skepticism. There was even this skepticism in John 9 when Jesus was healing people about did it really happen? We got to go talk to the witnesses. I mean, was this person really lame? Was this person really blind? So we see these words that are being used, and I think they're very much in connection with apostles and prophets. But he goes on here to talk about some other gifts, and I just want to point out one of them. He has the gift of healing and helping. This is serving. But then administrating. I just want you to kind of circle that for a second. Being privileged to be in ministry for quite some time now, I have noticed in the local church a poverty of God's people using the gift of administration in the local church. And all God's people suffer from it. Let me tell you what that gift is. It is used earlier in the Gospels to describe a pilot of a ship. It's someone who can guide, lead, organize, get out in front, see the big picture, not only know a vision, but know how to get from A to B. If you've ever seen the gift of administration, you know it when you see it. That's a person that I gave something to and they just put it all together. I mean, they didn't just have a vision. They were able to take it from A to B to conclusion. And then evaluation at the end. What can we do better? You're like, that's the gift of administration. What happens in a local church when those people who have that kind of endowment by the Spirit of God never use their gifts, are their ministry visions that are talked about and applauded, and they're cast and they're talked about again, and then they're put on a banner, and then they have a campaign, but no gift of administration, it never gets anywhere. I mean, there's certain ministries around here right now at East Brandywine Baptist Church that are crying for not people that just have a burden for the ministry, but people who can actually lead and administrate and tell people how to get from A to B. I'm just telling you, pastorally right now, I'm praying for more of this gift to be highlighted in our local church. For people who know how to take a burden, a ministry burden, and actually help people mobilize to accomplish that ministry vision. I don't know if you agree with me about the absence of this or the need for more of it, but we have it happening in certain places in our local church, and they're thriving because those people can take burden, ministry burdens, and they know how to create infrastructure, and they know how to bring people along and recruit them and discover ministry gifts and know how to place people in the right spots. Some of us just don't have that. And so I wanted to highlight it. There's a caution. We're not going to spend long on here because we mentioned it last week. He's going to say to them again, are all apostles? What's the answer? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Okay, your no is really wearing away. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Okay, he's going to say, listen, stop comparing yourself among yourselves. That is not wise. Dear folks, one of the challenges that our carnal, sinful hearts have repeatedly is looking across the aisle or looking in front of us or behind us, wishing that we had someone else's gift. Can we learn to rejoice that the Spirit of God has put this body together, every member of it representing Christ, and actually rejoice with those who are endowed with gifts that we don't have? You know what that requires? It requires humility, right? I think I mentioned to you last week that I have a much easier time weeping with those who weep than rejoicing with those who rejoice. You ever notice that? I mean, I could cry with you. I think that's part of a pastor's heart. But when you got a raise and I didn't, or you got that new vacation and I didn't get a vacation, praise God. You know what I'm talking about. And it's the same thing with ministry gifts. I wish I could do that. I wish I had that opportunity. Instead, all I got is this, right? And he's saying to the Corinthians, he's just having this rhetorical process, and they ought to be able to go a good loud, no, we're not all the same, thankfully, or we'd be all one eyeball. You remember that illustration from last week. The final thing he says to us about being the hands and eyes and ears and mouth of our Lord Jesus is a command. And this command is going to lead us into this love chapter next week, God willing. And this is the command to seek the higher grace gifts. And this should confuse everybody. And I'm hoping to leave on a note of confusion so that you come back next week. No, not really. But here's what he says. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, did you hear that and go, what? Haven't you used a lot of verses to tell us not to do that? I mean, why would you now say, really desire? The word here, we get our English word jealous for, or envy. I mean, this seems to flip everything he said on its head, doesn't it? Now, there is a big debate whether this is an indicative or an imperative. Now, you English teachers are just loving that right now. The indicative would be, basically, he's being sarcastic, and he's saying, but you, unlike all of these negative answers that you should have given me, you are trying to chase out your favorite gift. Some believe, and I'm one of them, that this is an imperative, that he's actually going to say, earnestly desire the best gifts. Now again, he uses the word you. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. What is he talking about here? Well, we'd have to speed to 14. And when you go to 14, he's going to use the same word twice. And he's going to say, desire the spiritual gifts, but earnestly desire prophecy. Now, are you saying that he now is going to say that prophecy is the gift that everybody ought to desire? What you're going to discover with me, I hope, in chapter 14, is what all the people ought to be desiring is the gift that will give the most people the most building up and the most edification. So the gifts that we ought to be seeking are gifts that will show the most love and the most care and the most concern to the overall body of Christ. And what he's going to say in the last verse is, I'm going to show you a better way. Now, some have thought, well, he's going to say, actually, the best spiritual gift is love. I do not believe that he's saying it. Love is a spiritual gift, because we know that that's a spiritual grace in Galatians 5:22. But here's something for you to consider. He's going to say love is not just another grace gift. It's a whole way of life. And without it, it doesn't matter how endowed a church family is. In fact, the Corinthian church, we're told, had all the gifts, but they didn't have love. And as we come into chapter 13, he's going to say, this is a whole way of life. And when this is the whole way of life, the kinds of graces and gifts that we desire as a church family are not flashy gifts. They're not gifts where people will notice us. They're gifts that we say, hey, that gift, or that gift is going to bring the most mutual edification in this body. That's what we're going after. Because we're all about, if you love, then everybody's going to know you're my what? Disciples. I told you this before. It's not how holy we are. And we should be holy, amen? It's not how big our church is. It's not how many causes we're involved in our community. But Jesus said there's actually going to be a signet, a badge, that everybody's going to know something unique is there, and it's their love for one another. And that is the badge that is the infallible truth that we are followers of Christ, that we are Christians, that we are disciples. Now, as we finish, I just want to finish with that verse that I think brings the clarity to being the hands and eyes and voice of Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we are now ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Ambassador is a representative of a sovereign, right? They go and represent the desires and the positions of whoever that sovereign power is. As ambassadors of Christ, this is one of the ways we get to be the mouthpiece of Christ. And so this morning, I want you to think about your ministry gifts, and I want you to ask the question, are you Christ-centered when you think about them? This really does take every task, every ministry opportunity in this local church, and it elevates it. It elevates it to this, that we are doing this in the place and in the stead and representing who? Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the application of this illustration of the body. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and illuminate it to us. We pray for understanding. We pray for help to apply it. Lord, we admit to you and confess to you how often our selfish hearts desire for accolades and acknowledgement. we find ourselves in the snare of pleasing people. But we pray that you would give us this Christ-centered understanding and view towards our spiritual gifts. And as we exercise them in the local church, we pray that we would build up the body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.